I want to look at this Joshua 5 just briefly, just really to read it again. This is called a theophany, or it's called a pre-incarnate view of Christ. This is before he became Jesus Christ, but it is a visible, physical form of God upon the earth. So it is the Son. Now it came about when Joshua was by I haven't got the numbers up there right for sure. Are you for us or for our adversaries? When he sees this captain of God's army, he said, "No, rather, indeed, now it's come as captain of the host of the army of the Lord." And Joshua fell on his face to the earth and bowed down and said, "What is my Lord to say to his servant?" The captain of the Lord's army said to Joshua, "Remove your sandals from your feet, for the place where you are standing is holy." And Joshua did so. Everybody has battles. I think most battles are worse than my battles. But the Bible often speaks of war. He speaks of battles. And in Revelation chapter 19, there's the battle of Armageddon. Genesis 19, we'll see it this morning, destruction of Sodom and Gomorrah. In 2 Chronicles 20, there is Jehoshaphat who goes up against the armies of Moab, Ammon, and the Munites. In Ephesians 6, it talks about spiritual armor for the war. And in 1 Timothy 6 and 1 Timothy 1, he talks about fighting the good fight of faith. Now, Jericho is probably my favorite battle in all the Bible, but we're just going to kind of introduce it. But prior to Jericho, we have this passage that I had up there, this passage where he says, "Are you for us and for them?" And he said, "No," because he is the captain of the Lord's army and it's his battle. We'll see it again later. And he bows down. He falls on his face and it's told him this is holy ground. Well, nobody falls down and worships anybody but God. And we see him bow down there. Now, when somebody does, Revelation 19 is with John, the gospel writer and the writer of the book of Revelation. And he sees all of these magnificent things from all of these angels, and he falls down at the feet before one. He's going to worship this angel. And then I fell at his feet to worship him, but he said to me, "No, don't do that. I'm a fellow servant of yours and your brethren." Because he's an angel. He's not the Lord. You don't bow to anybody and worship anybody but God. So when we see that, whether it's from that picture with Moses, and we'll see that in a minute, or Joshua bowing down, it is to God. And it's God in a visible, physical form. So we call it pre-incarnate Christ. And that's what we're looking at this morning. The Son of God before he becomes Jesus of Nazareth. He appears to mankind in several places, and we're going to look at those because they tell a story. They reveal some truths that I think it helps us to know. So, what each of these pre-incarnate appearances relate to is deliverance. Jesus is God the Savior. And Savior basically means deliverer. And we will see in each of these instances where he delivers. But delivers from what? That's what we will look at this morning in four ways. Let's begin it with a prayer. Father, guide us as we look to images of you, the pre-incarnate Christ, God in the flesh. And I pray that you will guide us, teach us, change us by it as we look at you, the creator of the universe, in all your glory and splendor. In Jesus' name, amen. Number one, we're going to look at four ways that God delivers. And the first one of these is with the burning bush. So if you'll turn back to the book of Exodus, second book of the Bible, Genesis, Exodus, and I want you in Exodus chapter 3. And this first one is going to be deliverance from slavery. And I want you to look at verse 1 Exodus chapter 3. Now Moses was pasturing the flock of Jethro, his father-in-law, the priest of Midian, and he led the flock to the west side of the wilderness and came to Horeb, the mountain of God. And the angel of the Lord appeared to him in a blazing fire from the midst of a bush. Usually when you see this phrase, angel of the Lord, it has reference to the Son, the second person of the Godhead. And the angel of the Lord appeared to him in a blazing fire from the midst of a bush. And he looked, and behold, the bush was burning with fire, yet the bush was not consumed. So Moses said, I must turn aside now and see this marvelous sight, why the bush is not burned up. And when the Lord saw that he turned aside to look, God called to him from the midst of the bush and said, Moses, Moses. And he said, Here I am. Then he said, Do not come near here. Remove your sandals from your feet, for the place on which you are standing is holy ground. Sound familiar? We saw the same thing in Joshua chapter 5. Remove your sandals. Don't have anything between you and the ground, for this is holy ground. This is God in physical form. This time, it's an odd one. It's in the form of a bush that is on fire, but it's not burning up. This is the second person of the Godhead. This is the Son of God. Why does he appear to Moses? What's going on? God intends to deliver his people, Israel, from slavery that they've been in for 400 years. Look with verse 6. And he said also, I am the God of your father, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, the God of Jacob. Then Moses hid his face, for he was afraid to look at God. And the Lord said, I have surely seen the affliction of my people who are in Egypt, and have given heed to their cry because of their taskmasters, for I am aware of their suffering. So I have come down to deliver them from the power of the Egyptians, and to bring them up from that land to a good and spacious land, to a land flowing with milk and honey, to the place of the Canaanite and the Hittite, the Amorite, the Perizzite, the Hivite, and the Jebusite. So, and we know that he does that. We know that he delivers 10 plagues later and the parting of the Red Sea. God delivers his people and makes them into a nation, the nation of Israel. Prior to this, they're a tribe of Israelites. He makes them into a nation. Now, slavery, I argue, is also an issue for us. And I'm talking here about slavery to sin. And it comes out in Romans chapter 6. But thanks be to God, though you were slaves of sin, you became obedient from the heart to that form of teaching to which you were committed, and having been freed from sin, you become slaves of righteousness. Now we're locked into righteousness, and what we do reveals Christ's righteousness in our lives, where we could not do that prior to that because we were slaves of sin. And until we trust Jesus Christ, until anybody out there we know believes that Jesus died for their sins, they're still a slave of sin. Galatians 4 has it too. And he's talking to us who are believers. And he says, therefore you are no longer a slave, but a son. And if a son, then an heir through God. We are an heir of all of his promises and his kingdom and all of the riches of God that is in Christ. And we are his heir. We have a fantastic future. We need never fear anything we have here. But deliverance from sin's power. Deliverance from slavery. There's a second deliverance. This second one is in Genesis chapter 15. Easy to find, first book of the Bible. So back up to Genesis 15. Now, I've called this deliverance for purpose, or you could say that it is deliverance from hopelessness or lack of purpose, when we don't belong to anything. We're just on our own, and we can't call ourselves anything. Who are we? Well, I'm just an individual. I'm just a person, or maybe I'm an American. We want to tie into something, but it's why gangs are so important to them. Because they have some cohesiveness. They belong to something. It's evil, it's rotten, it's unproductive, but they belong to something. Here, that's what we're going to see. And Genesis chapter 15, after these things, the word of the Lord came to Abram in a vision. This is not our pre-incarnate Christ yet. It's just a vision. And he came to Abraham in a vision, saying, "Don't fear, Abram. I'm a shield to you. Your reward shall be very great." Abram said, "O Lord God, what wilt thou give me, since I am childless? And the heir of my home is Eliezer of Damascus, one of his servants." And Abraham said, "Since thou hast given me no offspring to me, one born in my house is my heir." Then behold, the word of the Lord came to him, saying, "This man will not be your heir, but one who shall come forth from your own body. He shall be your heir." And he took him outside and said, "Now look toward the heavens and count the stars, if you're able to count them." And he said to him, "So shall your descendants be." Then he believed in the Lord, and he reckoned it to him as righteousness. He will make Abraham and his descendants the people of God, a family of God. Now, there's a very important statement here where he says he believed God and he counted it to him as righteousness. We find that same phrase referencing this one also in Romans 4, in Galatians 3, in James 2. He believed God and he counted it to him as righteousness. That is, he is made right with God. Holy God, perfect God, unchanging God. But he's right with God. Well, how did he get right with God? How many times you got to go to church to get right with God? How many times you got to confess your sin or turn away? What have you got to do to get right with God? Well, there's anything you can do, but there's one who you believe. And Abraham believed him. Verse 7. And he said to him, I am the Lord who brought you out of the Ur of the Chaldeans to give you this land to possess it. And he said, O Lord God, how may I know that I shall possess it? How might I know? This is going to bring us to this next appearance of God. So far, we've only seen God in a vision. Verse 9. And he said to him, bring me a 3-year-old heifer and a 3-year-old female goat, 3-year-old ram, turtle dove, and a young pigeon. Then he brought all these to him, and he cut them in two, and laid each opposite the other, but he didn't cut the birds. So what he's telling Abraham is he's going to enter into a blood covenant with him. He takes these animals, puts one over here and one over here. And a blood covenant is a very binding bargain. You break this covenant, you got to shed blood. It's very binding. There was also a salt covenant. You make a deal with somebody, and you take a pinch of salt out of his bag and put it in yours. You take a pinch of salt out of your bag and put it in his. You make a bargain. There's also a sandal covenant. You take a sandal off your foot and give it to him. He gives you one of his sandals, and that's the bargain. You now wear his sandal. It's not particularly binding, but it's a deal. It's a covenant. It's a bargain. Well, God is making the most binding of covenants here, a blood covenant. And typically, both parties walk down through these pieces, okay? And you don't break this covenant. This is a very binding covenant. Verse 12. Now, when the sun was going down, a deep sleep fell upon Abram. And behold, terror and great darkness fell upon him. And God said to Abram, know for certain that your descendants will be strangers in a land that is not theirs, where they will be enslaved and oppressed 400 years. We saw that with the deliverance from slavery in burning bush. But I will also judge the nation whom they will serve, and afterward they will come out with many possessions. And they do. And as for you, you shall go to your fathers in peace. You shall be buried at a good old age. Then in the fourth generation they will return here, for the iniquity of the Amorite is not yet complete. That is, you're going to go in and take that land, but not yet. And it came about when the sun had set that it was very dark. And behold, there appeared a smoking oven and a flaming torch which passed between these pieces. On that day, the Lord made a covenant with Abram, saying, to your descendants, I have given this land from the river of Egypt as far as the great river, the river Euphrates. A promise of this land is basically a promise of a kingdom. Now, who went through the pieces? Only God. Because he put Abram to sleep. This covenant is binding as long as the person who goes through the covenant keeps the covenant. Who went through it? God. And God never changes. And God does not lie. This covenant, this promise with Israel, and then coming down, we get grafted into it as part of a kingdom of God. It is a promise that depends upon the character of God who cannot lie. It is a forever promise. A family of God is promised. How important is family? In our culture anymore, family is becoming less and less important all the time. But we need to keep it central. We need to realize how important family is. It gives us purpose. It defines who we are. We are of the family of God. We are part of the body of Christ. We can call the Creator of the universe our Father. And Jesus is our head, and we are His body upon this planet. Deliverance for purpose. Deliverance away from hopelessness. There's another one we'll look at, and it's also in Genesis, and I want you in Genesis chapter 18. And this is a deliverance from judgment. I like this one. Deliverance from judgment. Genesis chapter 18, starting in verse 1. We see a kind of a precursor to it. Now, the Lord appeared to him by the oaks of Mamre while he was sitting at the tent in the door in the heat of the day. And when he lifted up his eyes and looked, behold, three men were standing opposite him. And when he saw them, he ran from the tent door to meet them and bowed himself to the earth. One of these is the Lord. Two of them are also angels. But again, this is God in the flesh, and he bows again. Verse 9, drop down to verse 9. Then they said to him, where's Sarah your wife? And he said, well, behold, in the tent. And he said, I will surely return to you at this time next year, and behold, Sarah your wife shall have a son. And Sarah was listening at the tent door, which was behind him. Now Abraham and Sarah were old, advanced in age. Well, Abraham this time is probably over 100 years old, and Sarah in her 90s. And Sarah was past childbearing, and Sarah laughed to herself, saying, after I become old and I shall have pleasure, my Lord being old also. And the Lord said to Abraham, why did Sarah laugh, saying, shall I indeed bear a son when I'm so old? Is anything too difficult for the Lord? Well, Sarah tries to deny. I didn't do anything. I didn't laugh, but she did. And then they name the kid, he laughs. Itzhak, Isaac is the name. And what it means is, he laughs. And so Sarah's laughing at this whole thing. But Abraham completes this thing. He promises this to her. Then, drop down to verse 16. Then the men rose up from there and looked down towards Sodom. And Abraham was walking with them to send them off. And the Lord said, shall I hide from Abraham what I'm about to do? This is in the context of promising him a child, family. And since Abraham will surely become a great and mighty nation, in him all the nations of the earth will be blessed. For I have chosen him in order that he may command his children and his household after him to keep the way of the Lord, by doing righteousness and justice, in order that the Lord may bring upon Abraham what he has spoken about him. And the Lord said, because he wants Abraham and his family to walk in a straight path, to walk in this life of righteousness. And he's going to contrast that now with this city that he's going to talk about. And the Lord said, the outcry of Sodom and Gomorrah is indeed great, and their sin is exceedingly grave. I will go down now and see if they have done entirely according to its outcry which has come to me, and if not, I will know. Then the men turned away from there, the two other angels, and went toward Sodom while Abraham was still standing before the Lord. Then Abraham tries to kind of bargain with God, but this is God in the flesh. This is another pre-incarnate Christ. This is the Son. And he bargains with him. He says, you know, well, how about if we could find 50 people down there, then you wouldn't destroy it for 50 people, would you? And he says, all right, I won't destroy it if I can find 50 righteous people, 50 decent people down there, I won't destroy it. Well, Abraham kind of knows there may not be 50. So, well, how about 45? All right, I won't destroy it for 45. How about 30? All right, I won't destroy it for 30. He gets down to 30. He gets actually down, I believe, to 10. If you can find 10 good people there, I won't destroy it. There aren't 10 people, good people in Sodom. There's probably only one, But he's bargaining this way because he's got relatives there. He's got his nephew, Lot, that is there, and Lot's family. Well, if he had bargained it down to one, maybe God wouldn't have destroyed Sodom, but there weren't more than one righteous people in that whole city, and God destroys it. And they could see the smoke coming up from Sodom and Gomorrah for a long time. This is the occasion where they told him, don't look back. And he leaves with his two daughters and his wife. And he leaves and said, don't look back at Sodom. Don't long for that city. Don't look back. Well, we know what happens. Lot's wife looks back, and she's turned into a pillar of salt. So she looked back, I guess somehow longing for the city of Sodom. The point is, God hates sin. And this next vision of God in the flesh, it's not a vision, it's actual appearance. It's deliverance from judgment and deliverance from sin. We've seen deliverance from slavery. We've seen deliverance from hopelessness. We've seen deliverance here from judgment. And Sodom was not delivered. We see another. Number four. And I call it simply deliverance from the fire. And you might guess where this might come from. It's Daniel. So if you go to back toward the New Testament, we're looking at the prophets, Isaiah, Jeremiah, Lamentations, Ezekiel, Daniel. He is the last of the major prophets, the large prophets. And if you're looking for Daniel and then you're up in Hosea, Joel, Amos, or Obadiah, you've got to come back to the major prophet, the bigger one, in Daniel chapter 3. If you're as far as Matthew, you've got to come left. If you're still looking somewhere around the book of Genesis, Daniel chapter 3, verse 1. Nebuchadnezzar, the king, made an image of gold. Talk about images and physical and visible things. Well, Nebuchadnezzar wants one. Nebuchadnezzar the king made an image of gold, the height of which was 60 cubits, and its width 6 cubits. And he set it up on the plain of Dura in the province of Babylon. Verse 5, that at the moment you hear the sound of the horn, flute, lyre, trigon, psaltery, bagpipe, for all kinds of music, you are to fall down and worship the golden image that Nebuchadnezzar the king has set up. But whoever does not fall down and worship shall immediately be cast into the midst of the furnace of a blazing fire. Most of us know this story. It's going to be about Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego that aren't going to bend the knee. Drop down to verse 15. Now, if you are ready at the moment you hear the sound of the horn, flute, lyre, trigon, psaltery, bagpipe, and all kinds of music to fall down and worship the image that I have made, very well. But if you will not worship, you will be immediately cast in the midst of a furnace of blazing fire. And what God is there who can deliver you out of my hands? Because he knows this is a God thing. But these other guys are worshiping the true God. And he said, well, there ain't any God is going to get you out of this one. Well, we shall see. Verse 17. If it be so, now this is Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego responding back to Nebuchadnezzar. If it be so, our God, whom we serve, is able to deliver us from the furnace of blazing fire, and he will deliver us out of your hand, O king. But even if he doesn't, let it be known to you, O king, that we are not going to serve your gods or worship the golden image that you have set up. I love this boldness. I mean, God's going to deliver us, but even if he doesn't, we're not going to worship you or your image because we have a true God. I put up Isaiah 43 here. We actually sang a song. One of the choruses this morning relates to this verse, that when you pass through the waters, I will be with you. And through the rivers, they will not overflow you. When you walk through the fire, you will not be scorched, nor will the flame burn you. That is, when we go through the fires of difficulty, and we will, God will deliver us from real harm. There may be a crutch or two, or a walker, or there may be even a funeral or two, but nothing can separate us from the love of God. We saw that in Romans chapter 8. Nothing can separate us from His love. Not anything. Certainly not death. You will survive difficulty. You will experience difficulty. You will experience the fire, but God will deliver you through it. Now, I want to touch, just touch briefly on two more of these appearances. Two important principles. The first one is back in that Joshua 5 passage. And the point is, God wants us to realize that it is His battle. It is not our battle. It is His. And that's why when Joshua comes up to him, he says, well, are you for us? Are you for them? And he says, no. This is my battle. I'm going to use you through it, but this isn't your battle. It's God's battle. And that's why he says in Ephesians chapter 6, what do we do in the warfare? What do we do in the battle? When husbands and wives fight, who wins? Nobody wins. Peggy, I saw that hand. When we fight with somebody in the body, who wins? Nobody wins. That's my point. Don't raise any hands. And we need to really identify where the battle is. The battle is against our selfishness, our anger, our fears, our jealousies. That's where the battle is. And that's what we've got to fight, not with that other person. And it's too easy to identify, that's my enemy. Yeah, it isn't your enemy. Your struggle isn't against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, powers, world forces of this darkness, against the spiritual forces of wickedness in the heavenly places. And it's in that Joshua 5 where we see that captain of the Lord's army to remind us it's God's battle that we're about. And one more, and this is a magnificent passage, and maybe one of my favorite minor prophets, is in the book of Habakkuk. If you're in Daniel now, you go right to Habakkuk. I don't know how to find Habakkuk. Hosea, Joel, Amos, Obadiah, Jonah, Micah, Nahum, Habakkuk, Zephaniah, Haggai, Zechariah, Malachi. So it's in the middle of the minor prophets. And if you can find it, I want you to turn with me to Habakkuk chapter 3. And we're looking at a visible, physical form of God that appears upon the earth. And in Habakkuk chapter 3, verse 3, God comes from Teman and the Holy One from Mount Paran. His splendor covers the heavens, and the earth is full of His praise. His radiance is like the sunlight, and He has rays flashing from His hand. And there is the hiding of his power. Before Him goes pestilence, and plague comes after Him. He stood and surveyed the earth, and He looked and startled the nations. Yes, the perpetual mountains were shattered. The ancient hills collapsed. His ways are everlasting. But God is standing upon the earth, and Habakkuk sees Him. Okay? That sighting of God, it's not just a vision. It's God physically. It's no less God. Now back up with me to Habakkuk chapter 1. Habakkuk chapter 1, let's go to verse 2. And this is Habakkuk crying out to God. And he says, how long, O Lord, will I call for help, and You will not hear? I cry out to Thee, violence, yet Thou dost not save. Why dost You make me see iniquity and cause me to look on wickedness? Destruction and violence are before me. Strife exists. Contention arises. He's crying out to God and says, what in the world are You doing? I see nothing but horrible stuff, and I keep crying out to You, and You do nothing. Well, God in the process goes on to say, well, Habakkuk, You ain't seen nothing yet. It's going to get a lot worse before it ever gets better. But then, go with me to chapter 3, verse 17. Still Habakkuk, and he says, though the fig tree should not blossom, and there be no fruit on the vines, though the yield of the olive should fail, and the fields produce no food, though the flock should be cut off from the fold, and there be no cattle in the stalls, yet I will exult in the Lord. I will rejoice in the God of my salvation. The Lord God is my strength, and he has made my feet like hinds' feet and makes me walk on my high places. What happened? If you went from just chapter 1 and it says violence and shaking his fist at God, and then he comes here and he said, no matter what happens, I'm going to praise God no matter what. What came in between? He saw God. And that's my point in all of these appearances of God. It throws such significance upon the body of Christ. He's our head, but we are Jesus' body upon this earth. And when we function in one another's lives, when we can have tolerance for one another and love one another and pray for one another and lift up one another and encourage one another and all the one another's in the Bible, that can be seen. That makes God visible out there in a world of darkness. And this world out here is not friendly, and it's going to get worse. You have guys like Beto O'Rourke or that Castro guy coming up and saying, well, if people don't recognize that LGBTs are valid, and if we show some kind of resistance or anything to them, then we should lose our tax-exempt status. We should not be considered. Eventually, we'll get thrown into jail for a hate crime. And there are people that are running for president that are saying these things. And it's going to get worse. And it's going to be an attack on Christianity. It's going to be an attack on the church. And we'll feel it. We'll go through those fires. It's going to happen. I hope I die first. But it's going to happen. And we need to be ready. I call this last one an attitude. Everything may fall apart. And yet I'm going to praise God. I'm going to hang on to Him and exalt in Him. Slavery, I got them up here. Yeah. Four ways that God delivers. He delivers from slavery, and certainly slavery from sin. He delivers from hopelessness because we are something in the image of God, delivers us from judgment, and delivers us from the fire. It isn't going to burn us, and the waters will not overflow us. I don't think I actually went to the place where, in the fiery furnace, they throw Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego in there. And then Nebuchadnezzar looks in there and says, well, I see four people in that fire. And that's the appearance of God. Christ is in that fire, and He delivers them, and He delivers us. Let's bow together in prayer. Father, I thank You for such deliverance. I thank You for a Savior. I thank You mostly for a Savior from sin, and that we are forgiven, and we believe You, and we have Christ's righteousness in Your presence. We are right with You, and we'll never face judgment. And we'll endure the fire. We won't get burned up. And I pray, Father, that You will continue to remind us and guide us. Help us to see that it's Your battle and to use Your resources. And, Father, that world may be falling down all around us, but we're going to praise You because we are in Your hand and nothing can take us out. Lord, if there's anyone here this morning who has never placed their faith in this Jesus Christ who paid it all, paid for their sin, Lord God, right now help them to realize Jesus died for their sins. And it's not religion, it's not goodness, it's not promises, it's simple faith in that fact of history. Jesus Christ died for our sins, was buried, and He rose again. And we praise You and we thank You for Him. In Jesus' name.